Sermon passage this morning comes from 1 John. 1 John chapter 5, this will conclude the series that we've been in 1 John. So we'll start in verse 13 and we'll read through the end of the chapter. 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 13 and reading through the end of the chapter. Brothers and sisters, this is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word for you this morning. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray. O Lord, our Lord, you are great and glorious. We ask that you would shine the light of your Spirit upon our hearts and minds, that we might hear and understand what you have said. Drive your word deep into us, that by it you might sanctify us, that it might take deep root and produce a harvest in us of 30, 60, and 100-fold that come out in praise and good works. And may the preaching of your word exalt you, O God. May it exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And anything else, would you close my mouth and strike it from the record, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Up until 2 or 3 years ago, life seemed more certain than it does now, didn't it? I was certain 2 or 3 years ago that I was going to wake up and not have to worry about a global pandemic. I was certain until 5 or 6 months ago that I was going to wake up and not have to worry about a nuclear war. Certainty is kind of hard to come by these days. In fact, I'm really only fairly certain about 3 things at this moment. One of those things is that I am here. The second of those things is that you are here, although I'm less certain of that. And the third of those things, which I am the most certain of, is that one way or the other, unless Christ returns, one day neither you nor I will be here. Of those 3 things, I am fairly certain, but of most other things, I have my doubts. John, as a pastor, as the pastor to this flock to whom he is writing, he wants to impress upon them the things about which they can be certain. Certainty in this world for the things of this world is never a guarantee, but what is promised by God in his word that the Apostle John here states very clearly is the fact that God always works for the salvation of his people and that they will in fact receive what God has promised. That's what John wants to do here from this passage. He wants us to be certain both of what we have and of whom we have. So we're going to start this morning by looking at what it is that we have. And if you look at verse 13, John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John wants you and me and the readers of this letter throughout the ages to know that those who believe in the name of the Son of God, those who believe in Jesus Christ, have eternal life. Verse 13 functions as kind of a bridging verse. It takes what came before, right? You see there in verses 11 and 12, this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And then it pulls us into another section where it's not left that behind, but it's continuing to display or to play out what that looks like. So verse 13 begins by telling us that those who believe in the name of the Son of God should know, they should be certain, they should be confident of this reality. They have eternal life. John is not merely referencing verses 10 through 12 of the previous chapter. John is referencing the entirety of this letter. If you have been paying attention, and this is why I've encouraged you to memorize as much of it as you can, and even to sit with it and to read it all the way through as a letter and not merely in segments or in chapters, if you've been following along, then you can't have missed this. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. John says, that which we have heard from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have looked upon with our eyes, which our hands have touched, the life was made manifest among us. The eternal life, which was with the Father. In other words, you get the word life not once, but three times in the first two verses of the opening chapter of this letter. You get it again in chapter 2 and verse 25, and this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. You get it again in chapter 3 in verses 14 and 15, where John says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And then, of course, we've already referenced verses 10 through 12 of chapter 5. And that's not even including all the passages about walking in light, all the passages about being born again or born of God, which is essentially to mean to have new life and life eternal. The entirety of John's letter is the proclamation that life has come in the person of Jesus Christ and is available to all those and is guaranteed to all those who are in him. You know, John's gospel, interestingly, John's gospel ends with its thesis statement, right? These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. But do you see the difference between John's gospel and John's letter? John's gospel proclaims that if you believe this, you will have life. John's letter proclaims you believe this so you can be certain about it. See, in the gospel, he's proclaiming to those who may not yet know the truth. In the letter, he's writing to those where he says, you know, you already believe in the name of the Son of God. Therefore, you should know that you have eternal life. Like a compassionate pastor, John is ending his letter, basically recertifying, if you will, that all those who are in Christ have eternal life. And this is important. It's important for you and for me, and it was important for John's original readers. When we dwell in the midst of a world that wants to tell us that life is found basically anywhere else, everywhere else, other than in Christ, John says, no. Eternal life exists in one place and one place only. Don't heed the commercials, don't heed the hawkers, don't heed the peddlers, don't heed those who would do Christ and. It is not Christ and, it is just Christ. Those who believe in the name of the Son of God have eternal life. John wants us to be certain about it. And then in addition to eternal life, John goes on in verse 14 and he says, this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything in his name, he'll hear us if we do it according to his will. John moves on from the certainty of eternal life to the certainty of being confident before the Father. That you and I have confident, open access to the Father because we are praying in and through the Son. Because the Son himself, if you will, brings us before the Father. Those of us who believe in the name of the Son of God are those also who can pray with confidence. This word for confidence is a word we've seen before. We saw it in chapter 2 in verse 28 that we can have confidence at his appearing. We saw it in chapter 3 in verse 21 that we can have confidence before God. We saw it in 4:17 that we can have confidence in the day of judgment. Here, the implications that John wants to draw out for us, and for those who have eternal life, is this, that you can confidently go before God. This idea of confidence is the idea of fearlessness, of boldness. It's the idea of, usually, in terms of speech, of being able to speak freely, without being self-conscious, without being concerned, to speak openly and plainly. Use Peter's language, who's using the language of the Psalms, cast your cares on God because he cares for you. This is that ability. It's the ability for us to come and to be honest with our God, to be bold in speech before our God. This is a beautiful reality for the church. We are not only unafraid before Him, but we are able and delighted to go into His presence. You know, if I might slightly change a line for all you Trekkies in the room, right? They would go boldly where no man has gone before. You get to go boldly where one man has gone before you, the man Jesus Christ. You get to go into the presence of the Father. This is what John wants us to understand. This gift of eternal life, this whole beautiful, thriving life that has been given to you, gives you the ability to live in the freedom that Christ has given to you. To be a true child of God who understands how he is able to speak to his Father. We've confidence and certainty in the life that he's given, and we know, John says, we know that he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him, says John in verse 15. Basically, he just repeats himself with a little bit more emphasis, and he's also repeating chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. Notice, and this is, if you will, the boundary that John gives. John doesn't say he hears us in whatever we ask by itself. He says he hears us based on the fact that we've asked according to his will, which is, of course, the proper ordering, which is why verse 14 precedes verse 15. We prayed the Lord's Prayer together. Thy will be done precedes give us this day our daily bread for a reason. As one commentator put it, the fundamental characteristic of all truly Christian intercession is that the will of the person who offers prayer should coincide with God's will. But I want to make sure you understand that coinciding with God's will does not merely mean that you want good things and therefore God wants good things and therefore our wills must coincide. Coinciding with God's will also means that you are asking from the place of, if you will, right conduct in addition to right intention. In other words, to put it in the words of David Jackman, it is hypocritical nonsense to hold on to some cherished sin in our lives and then come to God in prayer to ask him for some gracious good gift and suppose that he might give it. You and I are called, and we see this if you go back and look at chapter 3, verse 22. We are those who come before the Father in prayer confidently because of what Christ has done, and those who therefore walk in the light as he is in the light. Those who, as chapter 3 puts it, are obedient to his commandments. To ask according to his will is to ask for the things that God himself is going to work in all people for his mercy to be worked out in us, that we might be merciful, for having a true poverty of spirit, for having a true and godly humility and meekness. It is not to use God as a vending machine or a genie of some sort and asking for merely the things that we want, but asking that God's will might indeed be done in us, through us. That is a prayer that God will always answer in the affirmative. Which takes us to verses 16 and 17, which are some of the hardest verses in 1 John, if not in the Bible itself. So we have eternal life and we have access to the Father. What do we do with verses 16 and 17? Let's start with what we do know. Firstly, we know this, that John is not writing to cause fear, but to strengthen faith. We keep that in mind as we move forward. He is writing to actually give certainty to his readers, not to take certainty away. He's just said that we can approach with confidence to ask anything, and if it's according to God's will, he hears us. In verse 16, he gives us an example. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will give him life. In other words, John is saying, and this is perhaps something we don't often utilize as we should, but John is essentially saying that your prayers are not merely effective for aches and pains. Your prayers are not merely effective for energy and vitality. Your prayers are effective through the name of Christ to actually pull backsliders to repentance and back in to the gathered communal people of God. That's the grace of God and the kindness of unbridled boldness that you can have in prayer. That's what God is saying. You can pray for backsliders, people struggling with sin, and be confident that God will give life to all who are His. So what does that mean for this sin that does not lead to death versus sin that does lead to death? Again, we have to go back to the context. John has been saying throughout the letter, he's been making a clear distinction between those who are the kingdom of the devil, the family of the devil, and those who are the kingdom and the family of God. So John has always got that in mind as he is moving through his letter. The family of God confesses their sin. The family of God are those who confess their sin. They don't pretend that they have no sin, but their sin troubles them. Their sin leads them to godly sorrow and repentance. Their sin ultimately is confessed, and ultimately, therefore, they are restored to fellowship with their Father and fellowship among the community of believers. And John here says specifically in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death. And because John has been very specific about the fact that the family of God and the family of the devil are two different families, what John is saying is that you can be confident of this. If you have a brother or sister who is currently backsliding, who is currently living in sin, then you know what? They have an advocate before the Father, even Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the propitiation not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. So John wants us to be certain. He is talking about those who are part of the community. They cannot commit the sin that leads to death because they have eternal life. Because Jesus has never lost one of his sheep. In fact, he goes after his sheep, even the ones who stray and who walk away. Those who walk in the light are not sinless as it pertains to their experience and their actions in this world, but they're those who confess their sin. They're those who are forgiven, and Christ clings to them. You and I are supposed to see the practical outworkings of this, that we're supposed to be those who pray for one another in our struggle with sin. John wants us to know that this is part of what it means to love the brothers, to love the family of God, is to pray for one another, to pray that the sin that we struggle with will in fact be conquered by the Spirit of Christ in us. So what about the second part? We know that there's a sin, John says, that does not lead to death. What about the sin that does? I mean, John says that all wrongdoing is sin. John says that sin is lawlessness. And we know that the wages of sin is death. So what is this sin that does not lead to death versus sin that does? In the context of the letter, the sin that leads to death is the continued, unrepented, unconfessed denial of salvation that God has given in Christ. That's what John has been clear about for the entirety of this letter. Those who are troubling the church are preaching another gospel. They are saying to those who are gathered in the name of Christ, who proclaim the name of Christ, who lift up the name of Christ as the only option for salvation, they are proclaiming another way. They are saying that Christ is insufficient. They are saying that there is another path to God. John says, no, there's not. And for as long as they proclaim this, they have cut themselves off from life, because if you do not believe in the only source in which there is eternal life, then there's only one thing remaining for you, and that is death. John has called those who have left the community of God, he's called them antichrists, which means what? They are opposed to Christ. They are against Christ. They have rejected the source of life, and for as long as they reject life's source, they reject life itself. It is not that the sin is unforgivable, but that it goes on being unforgiven for as long as these people persist in proclaiming anything other than or in addition to the name of Christ. John does not forbid prayer for these. He does not say, do not do this. He says, I do not say that you should. In other words, John does not have the kind of confidence that he has for those who are part of the believing community. For all those who are walking in Christ, John has perfect confidence that the Father will never let them go, that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient and efficient for them, and that ultimately the family of God will be precisely those whom God has called and set his love upon from before eternity began. But for those who are not part of this community, John does not have the same confidence. And so in verse 18, he says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." In other words, the reality for those who are born of God is that their lives ultimately display a turning away from sin, a putting sin behind them, a hatred over time for sin. It doesn't all happen immediately, and nor does it mean that they get it right every time from then on, but it does mean that ultimately the pattern of their life displays the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And so John says also that what they have, what you have, what I have, what the family of God has, is protection from the evil one, which is basically what John said in chapter 2. When he's going through the list of, "I say these things to you, children, I say these things to you, father, I say these things to you, young men," what does he say? "You have overcome the evil one." And so John wants his people to be absolutely certain that in Christ they have eternal life. In Christ they have access with boldness to God, and they can be confident that God will always restore those who are his. And in Christ they have protection from the evil one. Brothers and sisters, this is an incredible existence to be part of the family of God, an incredible reality to be yoked to the Lord Jesus Christ. The implications of it are staggering. If you and I know ourselves to be those who have eternal life, if we know ourselves to be those that can expect that when we ask things in accordance with God's will, God will hear and will answer. If you and I are certain that God will always protect us from the evil one and never let him have us, then we have the courage to pray like we've never prayed before. The courage and the cause to pray like we've never prayed before. We have the courage to live as Christ has called us to live, in love for one another, in humility, in obedience to him. We have the ability to love others even at great cost to ourselves, to forgive others even at great cost to ourselves. You know, to quote Jim Elliot, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You and I have the ability to be givers of ourselves, of our time, of our talents, of our money, of our effort, of our agendas, in order to love one another. That's the implication worked out of what it means to exist in the kind of confidence, the kind of certainty that John is speaking of here. We have a single-minded devotion to God, loving others and loving even our enemies. And so John moves on from that and really has been suffusing, if you will, or including in this the entire time, the reality that all of this flows not from ourselves, but rather from the Christ whom God has given to us. And so look at how he ends. "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is true God and eternal life." You see, ultimately, what we have is dependent upon whom we have. It's not dependent upon us. It's rather dependent upon the one that God has given to us. And if you are in Christ, then God has given Christ to you. And to quote Paul, "God did not spare his own Son, but graciously gave him up for us all. How will he not along with him graciously give us all things?" You see, John wants his readers to know that ultimately what you have is not a what, but a who. You have the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why if you go back through this letter and read over and over again of this mutual indwelling, that he abides in you and you in him, that his Spirit abides in you and you abide in him, right? This over and over and over again. Why? Because this is the crux of it. It's not a reality of just mental assent. It's not a checking of boxes. It's not a form that you sign. It's not just a creed that you recite. It is the lived reality of those who reside in God because the Spirit of God resides in them. He is true God and eternal life, says John. And so even John wants us to know that we have eternal life, confidence to go before him, and ultimately protection from the evil one because and only because we have the Son. Remember what we saw in verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. If the purpose of the proclamation of John is to assure his readers, in spite of the heretics and in spite of the false teachers troubling the church, then he points them to this one certainty, that Christ took on flesh, that he might obey and suffer in our nature, that Christ went to the cross in our place, that Christ is in fact true God who came down and took on flesh, that he is the one who has been heard and seen and touched. He is the one who has been witnessed to, and he is eternal life. If you believe that, then you have Christ, which means you have eternal life. You have confidence in prayer. You have protection from the evil one. If you do not believe that, then you have none of those things. And so if you are here this morning and you do not believe this or you do not know this, then John calls to you and says, believe in the name of the Son of God that you might have eternal life. Repent of your sins. Confess them before God no matter who you are or what you've done, and you will find forgiveness, rest, and reconciliation with God. If you are already one of those who believes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then brothers and sisters, you know that you have eternal life. You can have confidence that you have all the things John has been talking about here. And so John ends his letter with what some have considered to be kind of an abrupt ending. The last verse here in verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. But it really is a fitting ending. One final time, he addresses them as his little children, as his dear ones, as those whom he loves in truth. And he reminds them as he does that, that they are of the same family, that they are those who possess eternal life. And the last pastoral thing that he wants to say to them is simply this: guard yourself from idols. Protect yourselves. Guard your heart, as Proverbs would say, because from it flow the wellsprings of life. Protect yourselves or guard yourselves or keep yourselves from idols. In other words, from anything that pulls away the glory from Christ. From anything that offers to you another path, another avenue, any theology that would make God in Christ as witnessed by the Spirit anything less than the source and the sum total of life and of love. His last words are basically, there is no other way. Hold it. Keep it. Keep away from anything that denies it or distorts it. Know the one who is true, and all that I have already told you have is also true. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we are amazed at what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are amazed that you took those who were dead in trespasses and sins and gave to them eternal life with you. We're amazed that you took those who were children of wrath and made them into your own dearly beloved children. Lord, would you help us and guard us from idols, from the idols that we manufacture ourselves, from the idols that the world and other peddlers would bring to us and offer to us as substitutes for Christ? Help us, O God, help us to trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Help us to cling to him and to remember that even when we fail, he clings to us. And we give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.